If you would open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Today we look at together, but not better. It's interesting how things fall into place. Typically I plan out what I'm going to do in lessons months in advance, at the very least weeks in advance. And it's amazing to me how many times, having planned it sometime ahead, it just happens to fall at an opportune time. Today, Blake Hayes and my daughters Katie and Hannah will be observing the Lord's Supper for the first time. In fact, we've had, I think, 5 baptisms in the last couple of weeks. For a long time, Cindy and I prayed and looked forward to the day that we could observe the supper as a family. To be honest, we didn't think it would happen with both of them the same week. Children are different. They have their own personalities and have their own pace of coming to grips with things. And so we didn't by any means think they'd decide the same week. In fact, I'm very much against comparing kids and pushing one child to do it because another did. But it just so happened that they did decide. And so today we'll observe the supper together for the first time. It just so happens that some time ago I had planned today to look at a lesson from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 and following, a lesson about the Lord's Supper. I pray that as we go through what Paul has to say, that it'll not only challenge Blake and Katie and Hannah, but it'll challenge each one of us to think about the specialness, the sacredness of that which we know as the Lord's Supper. If you would, let's begin to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We won't read this whole section at once. I do want to start reading in verse 17 and read down through verse 22 to begin with. We're going to use the letter W as our memory glue as we talk about worst, why, and worthy. Worst, why, and worthy. With that in mind, let's begin reading in verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat or drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I shall not praise you. Again, that's 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 22. This is the section I call the worst section. As we look at this, I want us to notice what I believe are two important things that are emphasized by Paul in this section that describe what ought to happen when we come together as God's people. And the emphasis definitely is on our coming together. Remember when we were looking at the veils and rolls and so forth, as we looked at chapter 11, verses 2 through 16, we noted that there are no references there to a public gathering. In other words, in verses 1 through 16, you don't have any emphasis. Nothing. The word worship is not found in the original text. Coming together, none of those kind of phrases or terms are found anywhere in that section. But suddenly, starting in verse 17, they're everywhere. And you're going to find it in 17, 18, 20. You're also going to find it, I think, in 33 and 34. If you look, for example, in verse 33, when you come together to eat. In verse 34, when you come together. Verse 17, when you come together, when you assemble. The emphasis is on a gathering of the congregation for worship and a problem that existed. And as he's describing what was happening in their culture and what was happening in their congregation, he emphasizes what ought to be happening when we come together. First of all, I think, just I want to mention in passing, that when we come together, it ought to be for the better. He says, when you come together, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. In other words, when we come together as God's people, God ought to be glorified. God ought to be honored. His Word ought to be heard and understood. We ought to be built up. We ought to be encouraged. Our faith strengthened. In other words, when we leave worship, where we've gathered with God's people, we should leave better. And the kingdom should be better. And God should be better glorified than before we arrived. And so I think as we think about what we do, if we want what we do to be pleasing to God, I think we need to consistently ask the question, are we better for having gathered here today? And if our gatherings make things worse instead of better for the kingdom of God, for the glory of God, and for His people, then we need to reevaluate what we're doing or not doing when we come together. So first of all, he says it's to be for the better. But also the second thing he says is that when we come together, it should be to focus on communing with the Lord. I want you to notice what he says in verse 20. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. We have a pattern that begins to develop right after the death of Jesus. We find that Jesus resurrected on the first day of the week. His first resurrection appearance to his apostles took place on the first day of the week. His second appearance to his apostles took place on the first day of the week, 1 week later. 50 days after his death, on the first day of the week, the church was established. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 7, it says, they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. In other words, to observe the Lord's Supper. In chapter 16, verse 2 of the very book that we're reading right now, he says that they were to lay by in store as they prospered on the first day of the week. There's a clear emphasis early on among God's people of emphasizing the first day of the week. The first day of the week was a special day. It's a day when the Lord was resurrected. It's the day when the church began. And it was the day when they seemed to have gathered for the express purpose of observing the Lord's Supper. In fact, I believe if we take verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 11 and combine it with Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it's very instructive. Notice what Paul said in Acts 20. We came together on the first day of the week to break bread. Why did you gather, Paul? We gathered to observe the Lord's Supper. And what Paul is doing here in writing to the Corinthian brethren is he says, you're not gathering for the purpose you ought to be gathering. He says, you ought to be coming together as God's people on the first day of the week to observe the supper. But instead of coming to observe God's supper, you're not doing that. You're observing your own supper. Instead of letting it be His, it is now yours. And you can look back in verse 21 of chapter 10. He talks about the cup of the Lord. He talks about the table of the Lord. And he's contrasting that with the table of demons. Remember, he's using that as a part of his argument for why they shouldn't be eating at eating establishments that are located at the local pagan temples. Because fellowship is involved in a meal. And so he says, how can I fellowship with Jesus by partaking of His cup and then go drink the cup of demons over at the local pagan temple? He said those are inconsistent. And so what he says in verse 21 of chapter 10 is consistent with what he says in verse 20 of chapter 11. This is the Lord's Supper. This is the Lord's cup. This is the Lord's blood. This is the Lord's body. And it seems to be that they were together on the Lord's day to observe the Lord's Supper. That was the purpose, the primary purpose of their gatherings. And I think when we gather, I think we need to think of those two things. Number one, is the kingdom better for our gathering today? And number two, is the centerpiece of our gathering communing with the Lord? In light of the emphasis Paul puts on this, it is shocking to me that some religious groups would choose not to gather to observe the Lord's Supper, but would wait 2 months, 3 months, 4 months to observe the Lord's Supper. And I've heard the arguments that it keeps it from being routine. Yet Paul says that the reason they gathered on the first day of the week was for the supper. They put so much emphasis on it that it's the primary thing that brought them together. So why would I take that kind of biblical emphasis and draw out of it a practice that says, well, let's just do it every 3 or 4 months? It just doesn't fit with the text, in my opinion. So I want us to see that that's what he said the gatherings of God's people was supposed to be all about. But he says, instead of letting it be Jesus' supper, it has become, instead of Christ-centered, it has become Christian-centered. It has become us-centered instead of Him-centered. In fact, it's interesting the way he words it there in verse 21. That we don't see as easily in our language. In verse 20, he says, you're not coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. In other words, what you're supposed to be doing. But he says, in verse 21, in their language, the first word is the word each. And so what he literally says, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, but each his own supper does eat. Okay, in other words, right after he said Lord's Supper, he then says own supper and each one's supper. The emphasis ought to be on Christ, but the emphasis is on us. And he says, I've been hearing some reports. Now we go back to chapter 1. Reports had come to Jesus from the house of Chloe. In chapter 1, he says that he's been informed of divisions in the congregation. These divisions were over preacher worship. Some said, I am of Apollos. Some said, I am of Paul. I am of Peter. I am of Jesus. And so he deals with those divisions in chapter 1 that he had heard about from the house of Chloe. If you go to chapter 5, the first couple of verses, he tells us that he has heard that there is a man who's living with his father's wife. May well have come from the same household and the same family. He's getting reports from people. We also know that he had received at least one letter from the congregation. And so he's got communication going back and forth, verbally and in written form. And so he says, whichever way it comes, I'm hearing these things. I think here he's probably talking about a verbal report. And so having noted at least a couple of other examples where he said he heard something from somebody there locally, he says, now I hear that there are additional divisions, but these divisions center on the Lord's Supper. And he says, in part, I believe them. And I think that's very interesting. I think it tells us something about how we should respond to things we hear from other people and how we should lead as God's people or among God's people. He doesn't take everything he hears lock, stock, and barrel. In other words, if we take the attitude, I'm going to just believe every single thing I hear, especially without checking the facts, then we'll end up destroying lives and destroying the Lord's church. And so Paul says, in part I believe them. In other words, Paul says, I understand there may be some exaggeration involved in the report that got back to me. But it also seems to be saying there's enough truth there that I'm convinced there's a problem. It may not be as blown up as it's been made out to me, but there's a problem there. And in part, I believe at least a portion of what's been told to me. Why does he believe that? Remember, he preached for this congregation for a year and a half. So he's got communication going back and forth. So he's got intimate first-hand eyewitness knowledge as well as information he's getting from other people. And he says, the problem is in how you observe the Lord's Supper. Here's why worship, which ought to have been for the better, had become worse. I think there are a couple of things we need to remember. First of all, they had worship services in homes. It was some time after the first century before groups of Christians purchased their own buildings. Okay, we've got our own building to worship in today, and I'm very grateful for that. They didn't do that in the first century. That was not something they had really an option early on. It's something that developed later. Early on, for example, in Acts 2, they met in the temple courts. They met basically wherever they could find a place to meet. But typically, in most cities, they met in people's homes. The homes of the wealthy, in most cases, might handle about 50 people and getting them under a roof. And you know, you've got a courtyard usually with those wealthy homes. And so even if you had a fairly good-sized congregation, it was even hard to get them all in the same room. You might have them in adjoining rooms, or you might have some out in the courtyard. Some things we need to remember is that when wealthy people had feasts at their home, it was not terribly uncommon for the more wealthy to sit kind of in the main room and the less wealthy to sit kind of in a side room or out in the courtyard. And it was also typical in ancient cultures for the wealthier to get better food than the folks out in the courtyard would get. We also know that when they had some of their public feasts and festivals, that it was often somewhat like our potluck meals, where everybody brought something to it and the whole community or whatever club or group was having this gathering, you know, would share together in that meal. And it was common for those who had more to bring more. The wealthier would provide most of the food. So we need to remember that these are cultural practices, that this is all happening within a home. And what seems to have happened is you had folks showing up. And another thing we need to mention is that they left the Lord's Supper as a part of an actual supper, an actual meal. We need to remember when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, as we find in the Gospels, Jesus took out two elements of the Passover meal. Okay, they were eating a Passover meal in the upper room. He took two parts of that, the bread and the grape juice, and said, these two things are to be done perpetually to remember me. He never says, continue to do the whole meal. He just says, do those two things. But the early Christians seem to have continued to observe the meal. Now, there's only one chapter in Jude, but Jude verse 12 talks about love feasts that they had. And we have evidence that they had love feasts. Some think that these love feasts are when they observe the Lord's Supper. I'm not 100% sure of that, but that's what most of the scholars seem to think, that the love feast is when they did the supper. All I want us to see is that they took the bread and the fruit of the vine to remember Jesus as part of a meal. Now, when we get into the second century, there's clear evidence that they had separated the love feast, the meal, from the supper. I think Paul tells us here why they needed to do that. Paul highlights some problems. Because they had wealthy and poor, because they were meeting in homes where it's hard to gather everybody in the same place, because they did it as a part of a meal, and we need to remember people's schedules were different. For example, in their culture, those who were wealthy had a little more control of their time. The poor had to finish jobs and so forth before they could come and gather with the Christians. If a person was a slave, it was even more difficult for them to get away to come to worship services. So people at different income levels in their society, for example, a slave who didn't have anybody do something for them, or you had a wealthy homeowner who had a number of servants who could take care of things for them, it's easier for some to get to services than the other. And when you mix all of those together in a worship service boiling pot, if you will, you begin to see what happened. Apparently, when they came together, you had folks who brought the meal and emblems for the supper, with the rich providing more than those who were poor. But what was happening is they weren't waiting on each other. And those who had brought a lot and those who were wealthy, they just sat down and started eating. And then those, as people came in, they didn't want to wait on everybody else. They were hungry, so they just ate. And then at the tail end, you'd have the poor who would come in, and they may not have enough for a meal. They may not even have the emblems for the Lord's Supper. And so Paul says, look what you've done to your worship services. Look at the divisions that exist. It's supposed to be a time of betterment. It's supposed to be a time of communing. It's supposed to be a time of focusing on the Lord. Instead, it's a time of gluttony and drunkenness. They had even gone to the point that they brought in some of the pagan practices of drinking fermented grape juice. And so he said, you got some over here that don't have enough to eat, and you got some over here that are drunk, and you got folks here going without. He said, that's not what worship's supposed to be. That's not what the Lord's Supper is supposed to be about. He says, we're despising the church and shaming those who have less material possessions. He says, divisions are going to be there. He even says that there can be something good out of division because it shows who is truly approved and devoted to God. But what he wants them to do is for each of them to be approved. He wants each of them to change how they view the supper. And so he says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I want us to think about something that struck me as I was working on this lesson. Paul here is quoting something that he received from Jesus. Now, the word for receive and pass on, those two words he used here are just, they're technical terms for passing on tradition from one generation to the next. As you look at this, Paul could be saying, I'm passed on what was passed to me from apostles or other eyewitnesses. That was passed on to me. Or Paul could be saying, I received this directly from Jesus himself. Now, my belief is that Paul is saying, I received this information directly from Jesus. Here's why. Because when he says, I received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, he uses the emphatic form of the first person term, I. He literally says, I myself received this from the Lord. That doesn't make a lot of sense if he just says, I'm passing on a tradition that was passed down to me. What I see Paul saying is, remember, Paul has throughout this very letter emphasized that he speaks by the power of the Spirit. Jesus himself had appeared to him on the road to Damascus. We can compare Acts 9, 22 and 26. And so what Paul seems to be saying is, Jesus himself told me what he said on that night. And notice what it says. It was said, the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed. Literally, on the night in which he was being betrayed. Literally, as he was being betrayed, he was instituting the memorial supper that would be remembered by his people. In other words, while the forces of evil were at work bringing about his death, he was putting in place a memorial feast by which they would remember that death and why the death happened. And so he says, while this is going on, Jesus told me exactly what he said. Something else of interest. We can date fairly accurately the book of 1 Corinthians. And that's because of references in Acts to a particular leader. And we are able from inscriptions to know exactly when he ruled. And so we're able to date this section of Paul's life pretty accurately. You can't do that with all aspects, but this area you can. Most put the writing of 1 Corinthians at somewhere around 55 A.D. Now, we can't be precise down to the minute and the day on the date of a lot of our New Testament books. We can get a pretty good ballpark, but we can't say, you know, it was on Tuesday, 57 A.D., whatever. We can get into the generalities. But having made that disclaimer, most scholars do not believe that any of the four Gospels were written prior to 55 A.D. Okay, maybe some that would come up with that, but I have not found any or many. Having said that then, I want you to remember he's writing a letter to people who do not have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They've not heard Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John read over and over before the Lord's Supper, maybe as many of us have growing up. And so, when these people read this, they may be well reading the first inspired written account of what Jesus actually said the night he instituted the Lord's Supper. I don't know that we can get the specialness of that, but I told you that because I think we ought to. This is incredible. This is written documentation for these people of what Jesus said as given to Paul from Jesus' own mouth. And what Jesus said is, this is my body, this is my blood. Now some would say that this means that these emblems literally became Jesus. That the blood literally became the blood of Jesus, that the bread literally became the body of Jesus. Well, I think we overextend the analogy. For example, Jesus regularly used comparisons and analogies. He said in John 8, I'm the light of the world. John 6, I'm the bread of life. John 10, he says, I'm the door, I'm the shepherd. Did Jesus literally, was he literally a door? Was he literally a light? No, metaphorically, he was a spiritual light. If we're going to start taking all of those symbolisms of Jesus and make them literal, like we're trying to do with the Lord's Supper, we're going to run into all kinds of messes. Did he look like a door? Was the handle on the right or the left? Okay, he wasn't literally a door, but he was saying, I am a way to the Father. It's metaphorical. And so when Jesus does that here, that's what he's saying. We need to remember, when Jesus said this, they could actually see his body. He's holding the bread in his hand. They could see the bread's not the body, the body's not the bread. They're two different things. I don't think any apostle in the room said, hey, look, that bread's turning into Jesus. They understood, there's the body of Jesus. There's the bread the body of Jesus is holding. The bread symbolizes the body. In fact, the word this that's found in verse 24 is in the neuter case in their language, which leans against it being referring to Jesus. It would have been easier to make the argument if it had been in the masculine form in their language, trying to attach it to the personhood of Jesus. The point is, he says, this is my body and my blood. This represents, metaphorically, my body and my blood. And notice what he says, which is for you. He says, I'm giving this for you. And he says, do this to remember me. The word do here is present tense in their language. Literally, he's saying, keep on doing this. Why keep on doing this? To remember that he gave his body and he shed his blood for us. He said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. God's people are to keep on doing this until Jesus comes back. He says the bread represents his body. It was through his blood that a new covenant was instituted. In Jeremiah 31, 31 through 35, Jeremiah said, you have broken God's covenant, and therefore there will be a new covenant. And he basically says, in that new covenant, God says, I'll forgive their sins and I'll remember them no more. That new covenant was instituted at the shedding of the blood of Jesus. Galatians talks about the fact that a last will in the testament does not come into effect until somebody dies. The covenant, the last will and testament of Jesus, came into effect because of the shedding of the blood of Jesus. And so what he's done is, he says, worship which ought to be for the better has become for the worse. Why? Because you've forgotten the reason you gather. You gather to observe the Lord's Supper, and you've made it your supper, he says. And he says also another why is that they have forgotten not only why they gather, but they've forgotten the why of the Lord's Supper, that it is about the Lord and His sacrifice. He concludes this section by saying, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks, drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Let me mention something quickly. He talks about if anyone is hungry, let them eat at home. Paul here is not saying that you can't have a fellowship meal in the same building that you gather for worship. Why do I know that? Well, the worship in this setting was in a home. Later that afternoon, the family that owned the home was going to eat a meal in the same place. Okay, his point was not you can't eat in the same house, or that family's going to have to start eating with their neighbors every time dinner time comes along. That's not his point. His point is, the Lord's Supper is not when you get full. Its purpose is not to fill bellies. Its purpose is to remember Jesus. And I think that's why eventually Christians separated the meal from the supper. Now, what concerns me is there's now a movement today among God's people to put the two back together. They're trying to start having the meal back with the supper. And it seems to me that Paul is pointing out, here's the dangers. Here are the dangers. Here's what happens when you leave the meal mixed up with the supper. Jesus didn't command the perpetuation of the whole meal. He just commanded the perpetuation of the bread and the fruit of the vine. But what he says is that we need to examine ourselves. And notice he doesn't say, examine whether we're worthy to take the Lord's Supper. Because I'm just going to answer that for all of us. We're not. There's nobody in this room that's worthy of taking the Lord's Supper. There's nobody here that's worthy of heaven, worthy of being a Christian, worthy of being saved by the blood of Christ. None of us. Romans 3:10, none righteous, not even one. 3:23, all have fallen short of God's glory. So let's just get that out of the way. None of us are worthy to take the Lord's Supper. What he does say is make sure we take it in a worthy manner, an appropriate manner. Well, what do you mean by that, Paul? It means you judge rightly the body. What's he talking about on the body? I think it could be two things. First of all, he begins this section by talking about the church as a whole, the body of Christ, the spiritual body of Christ. In fact, if you go to chapter 12, the whole point of chapter 12 is the body of Christ and unity in the body and every part of the body doing their thing, doing their task, they're using their gift to God's glory. So he leads into this discussion by talking about the divisions in the body, and he's going to flow out of this discussion by talking about the body again. Chapter 12, verse 13, we're all baptized by one Spirit into one body. But in the meantime, in between those two emphases on the spiritual body of Christ, the church, he talks about the physical body of Christ on the cross of Calvary. And so the question is, when he says, judge the body, make sure that I'm properly discerning and thinking about the body, is he talking about the spiritual body of Christ, the church, make sure I'm not dividing the church, hurting other people, in this case, the rich hurting the poor, as he would be talking about here. So is he talking about that? Or is he talking about the physical body, that I need to make sure when I observe the Lord's Supper, I'm remembering why we observe the supper. I remember the sacrifice for my sins. So is it the spiritual body? Is it the physical body? And my answer is yes. I think in the context, he's talking about both. So what he means is that in just a moment when we observe the Lord's Supper, he means I need to be sitting over at that pew and thinking, am I doing anything to hurt the body of Christ? Am I dividing the body of Christ? If there's a problem, that's why in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says if you go to the temple to offer your offerings and you realize that your brother has something against you, he says leave your gift and go fix the problem with your brother. That's discerning the body. If there's a rift in the body because of me, I need to fix it. The second thing I need to do is I need to be focusing on what Jesus did to save me from my sins. And he says, basically, I want to be judged by myself. I want to do the own judging of myself so God doesn't have to judge me. I'd rather be judged now than later. And he says, if God does judge me now or discipline me, what he actually says, then it's better to be disciplined by God now than God later. Because that's what he's doing in this book. In chapter 5, he's telling them they need to disfellowship a man who's living with his father's wife. That's God's discipline. In this very chapter, he is chastising them through Paul for not properly taking of the Lord's Supper. So what he basically says is it's better to discipline myself than here on earth than to be disciplined by God on earth. But if I don't discipline myself, it's better to be disciplined by God on earth than to be judged by God in the final judgment. And so what he's saying is, if I want it to be as God wants and to make it better for myself, then let's examine ourselves and fix it ourselves so that we'll be right with God. Would you take out your psalm books and turn to the hymn of encouragement? One of my favorite, in fact, I guess my favorite story that I think illustrates the Lord's Supper is one you may have heard. It was a story told by Paul Harvey. It's a story about an older man who on sunset each Friday would go out to an old pier with a bucket of fish and he would feed the gulls. The older man who died in 1973 and did this literally almost up to his death was Captain Eddie Ridenbacher of World War II fame. In October of 1942, he was on a mission to go to New Guinea to deliver a message to General MacArthur. On the way there, their B-17 bomber had to ditch in the sea. They spent a month at sea in a 9-foot raft being bumped by 10-foot sharks. After 8 days, their rations were all gone, either from being eaten or being destroyed by the salt water. They were literally starving to death. He tells of a particular day in which the pilot had them read from a scripture. They had a prayer in which they asked for deliverance, and they sang a song. And then in the heat of the day, everybody kind of drifted off, dozed off to sleep. He said he remembers waking up and feeling something on his head. He peeked out from under the brim of his hat that he kind of had pulled down over his eyes, and everybody in the boat was staring at him. And he suddenly realized what was on his head, that it was a seagull on his head. And he remembered thinking to himself that if I can catch this seagull, this could mean life. We could live or die whether or not I can catch this seagull. And he said basically the seagull put no fight up, really didn't make an attempt to fly away. He caught the seagull. They ate the seagull. They took his intestines and used it to fish with, caught fish to live on. And he says they lived through that experience because of that seagull. So as an older man, he would hobble down an old broken pier every Friday night at sunset with a bucket of fish to feed the gulls in memory of the gull who died so that he and his crew could live. If that man could go to that much trouble to remember a bird, then surely in just a moment we can find a way to look into our hearts and to look back to the cross of Calvary and remember a Lord who died to save us from our sins. And we may do it every week, but it should never, ever, ever become routine. This morning, if you're not a child of God, you can't share in that special feast. It would be hypocrisy to remember a Lord that we've rejected. And remember, He said a person who takes of that supper in an unworthy manner is literally guilty of the body and blood of Jesus, as guilty as those who put Him on the cross. So how could we be more guilty than rejecting the sacrifice made on that cross? I pray this morning you'll do what five people have done in the last 2 weeks, that you'll express your faith in repentance, confession, and baptism, and put on Jesus Christ and put off your sins. And then every first day of the week when we gather, you can share an incredible experience, an encounter with Christ, a remembrance of what God did to give us hope. Won't you come?